Good. Ezra, okay? And the theme of Ezra is what? Lydia. The rebuilding of the temple, okay? Good. Rebuilding of the temple. Now, we talked about last week, though, what is the underlying message of Ezra, as well as really the majority of Scripture? What is the underlying message? You guys remember? You wrote it down last week. High schoolers will know this. Middle schoolers may or may not know this. But what is the underlying message of Ezra? Remember I told you to write it down? And all you guys were good. Stafford, what is it?
Sovereign hand of God is at work in perfect keeping with His plan at the appointed time.
Great. The sovereign hand of God is at work in perfect keeping with His plan at His appointed times. Okay, if you don't have that written down, you need to write it down. Okay, I'll say it again. The sovereign hand of God is at work in perfect keeping with His plan at His appointed times. And so we must understand really that underlying message if we look at the book of Ezra, because from a human standpoint, we can look into the book of Ezra and see that God calls these people out of exile, a remnant, right? And commands them through a pagan king to start to rebuild the temple. Now, they start to build the temple, don't they? But what happens in chapter 4? Caleb. Okay, yeah, they stop, right? Because the people of the land come and they start to frighten them, they start to intimidate them. And as a result of that, the Israelites say, whoa, 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 we got to stop this, right? And so there's a 15-year hiatus where they're not actually building the temple. And as we learned in chapter 5 last week, what do the Israelites do within that 15 years? Are they really diligent to the things of the Lord? Are they still set to really rebuild the temple? What happens to them in that 15 years? What happens to them? William. Okay, good. Yeah, they become very comfortable in themselves, don't they? They take care after their needs, it says, that they build these paneling houses. All these type of things, they look to really look out to their own interests instead of the things that God had appointed to do. That is rebuilding the temple. So just a real quick review of chapter 5, especially for you junior hires who weren't here. We talked about that God sends in chapter 5 a providential message. And He sends the message through what two prophets? You guys remember? Anybody remember their names? Haggai and... Good. Okay. Haggai and Zechariah. God sends this message. And what is that message that He sends to them? To speak to the people, the remnant. Caleb. Great. He tells them to consider their ways, doesn't He? He says, repent from your disobedience. Repent from looking out to your own interest and turn in obedience to God and rebuild the temple. And we see that then the Israelites have an obedient response. It says that they're motivated by the word of God. They hear the words of Haggai. They hear the words of Zechariah. They're motivated and then they begin to build once again. Also, they respond in reverence. It says that they heard the words of Haggai and Zechariah. They became bowed down before the Lord. They showed reverence. They understood their sinfulness and the things that they had not done. And they turned and did them. Also, they responded in immediate action. For 15 years, the building had not taken place. And now they rise up to rebuild the temple once again. And again, another part of their response is reliance upon God's sovereignty. God tells them to fear not. And He tells them to go and to build the temple. We finished up last week in chapter 5 talking about a desperate attempt. We said that the Persian leaders became very nervous because they saw that the temple was being built. We saw that the elders of the Israelites and the remnant were being questioned as to who gave them authority. And we see now that the elders respond to say, you know what? A man did not give us this order to rebuild the temple. Who gave them the order to rebuild the temple? Man didn't do it, they said. But God Himself, right? The Lord of heaven and earth is the one who told us to rebuild the temple. And so now these people get nervous and now a search ensues. They're looking for this order somehow that supposedly had been written by Cyrus way back when. And so this is where we pick up in chapter 6. So let's all turn to Ezra chapter 6. I've got too many gadgets in my pocket here. Where is it? There it is. Okay, good. Just so you guys know, this is what they call, I'm going to probably get this wrong, a sarcophagus? Is that right? Okay, good. etched into a side of a tomb of someone representing really the remnant, taking back all the artifacts that were Nebuchadnezzar's possession back into the temple, back into the worship of God when the temple is rebuilt. There we go. So, in chapters 6, 1 through 5 of Ezra, we see that the original order of King Cyrus is found. The original order of King Cyrus is found. Now, how many kings has there been since King Cyrus? Okay. Anybody know like a number? Counting Darius, who is now in the king, how many kings have come before him? We have Cyrus, we have Artaxerxes, okay, and now we have Darius. So there's three kings that are involved in this process of rebuilding the temple. Okay, so now Darius is the one who's in charge, and now he's issued this decree. 6:1 says this, "Then King Darius issued a decree, and a search was made in the archives where the treasures were stored in Babylon. In Ecbatana, in the fortress, which is in the province of Media, a scroll was found, and there on it was written as follows." And it says, memorandum. Okay, if your parents work in the business world, they get these things called memos all the time, don't they? They're from their bosses basically saying, hey, policies change, you need to do this. Friday's jean day, whatever it may be. Okay, they tell these things to these little things called memos. And so they find this memo that was originally given by King Cyrus, and it's not a national decree. Okay, it's not a national decree. It would be like if I was a government official and I had a cabinet and I wanted to communicate something to them that I wanted them to do, I would hand them this memo. And so now they come across this memo. And this is what it says in verse 3 of chapter 6. In the first year of King Cyrus, Cyrus the king issued a decree concerning the house of God at Jerusalem. Let the temple, the place where sacrifices are offered, be rebuilt and let its foundations be retained. Its height being 60 cubits and width 60 cubits, with three layers of huge stones and one layer of timbers, and let the cost be paid from the royal treasury. Also let the gold and the silver utensils of the god, which Nebuchadnezzar took from the temple in Jerusalem and brought to Babylon, be returned and brought to the places in the temple in Jerusalem, and you shall put them in the house of God. So they uncover this original order, this thing that they had been looking for. And in it they see very clearly, and Darius sees very clearly, that Cyrus has indeed sent this memo for these people to come out of Israel, or excuse me, come out of Babylon to rebuild the temple. And as a result, he tells them to do so. So, number two, is the new order is given. So Darius finds this old order, and now he's going to issue an order of his own. And he's going to add a few things to this order to make sure that this temple is built. And he's going to do so for a very specific reason. And there are three parts of this new order that Darius, the present king, is going to do. Number one is that he's going to give the people reading this a very, very strong command. A very strong command. Ezra 6:6. Says this, "Now therefore, Tattenai, the governor of the province beyond the sea, Shethar-Bozenai," which by the way, these are interesting names, aren't they? Shethar-Bozenai, "and your colleagues, the official of the province is beyond the river. Keep away from there," meaning the place where the temple is being rebuilt. "Leave this work on the house of God alone, and let the governor of the Jews and of the elders of the Jews rebuild this temple on its site. Moreover, I issue a decree concerning what you are to do for these elders in Judah in the rebuilding of this house of God. The full cost is to be paid to these people from the royal treasury out of the taxes of the provinces beyond the river, and that without delay. Whatever is needed, both young bulls, rams, lambs, for a burnt offering to the God of heaven, and wheat, salt, wine, and anointing oil, as the priests in Jerusalem requested, it is to be given them without fail." So where was the funding for the rebuilding of the temple to come from? Someone besides William. Lisa. From the royal treasury. The royal treasury of who? Huh?
Cyrus.
Of Cyrus. Now, anybody knows that the royal treasury is really the taxpayer's dollar, isn't it? Okay, it's these people living in the land that now these Israelites are going to draw from to rebuild this temple. And the strong command that Darius gives them is, you know what? The building's going on. They have full access. They have an open account. And you know what? You guys need to stay away from this. Now, at first glance, as we read that, we might think that, hey, wow, maybe Darius is really turning the corner. Maybe he's really understanding that God is the God of heaven and earth. And he's going to bow the knee to him. All these type of things. But we find out in verse 10 of chapter 6 that's not really the case. We find out that Darius has an impure motive. We find out that Darius has an impure motive as to why he wants this temple built. An impure motive. He says this in verse 10. That they may offer sacrifices, acceptable sacrifices to the God of heaven and pray for the life of the king and his sons. Now we talked a little bit about this last week. Is this a monotheistic culture, meaning they worship one God? Or is this a polytheistic culture, meaning that they worship many gods? It's polytheistic, okay? And they believe that if they worship certain gods and they honored certain gods and they built certain places for worship for these certain gods, that all these gods would somehow benefit them or give them their own blessing in whatever way they deem fit. And so what Darius is really looking for is that he is looking for a blessing. He is looking for something that the God of Israel, along with all of his other gods, can give him for building him this great temple. Next, he gives them a stern warning. A stern warning. He gives them a very stern warning. In verse 11 of chapter 6, he says, "And I issued a decree that any man who violates this edict, a timber shall be drawn from his house and shall be impaled on it, and his house shall be made a refuse heap on account of this. May the God who has caused his name to dwell there overthrow any king or people who attempts to change it, so as to destroy this house of God in Jerusalem. I, Darius, have issued this decree. Let it be carried out with all diligence." So what's going to happen to the person who interferes with this building? They're going to die, okay? They're going to die. In fact, they're going to take them, and they're going to take this beam, and they're going to impale them on this beam, and now their house is going to be made, as it says, a refuse heap or a dung heap, okay? This is like the ultimate statement for people out there to say, you know what? If you mess with the king's edict, if you mess with the king's decree, this is what's going to happen to you. You see, Darius was very anxious that this temple was built. He was anxious because in his motives, he wanted to reap the benefits that Cyrus didn't reap because the temple was built. He wanted the blessings that he thought would come by building this temple. But you know what is unique about this? Who is ultimately behind this whole project? Junior Hires. Who is ultimately behind this whole project? Skorsky. God himself, isn't he? And God is even using the orders of this pagan king to accomplish the building of the temple at a very rapid pace. Again, according to his appointed times and his accorded plan. So, the new order is given. He gives them a strong command. It's based upon an impure motive. And he tells them a strong warning. Don't go by there. Okay? I want the blessings of this God of Israel. And if you do it, I'm going to impale you on top of your house and make your house a manure pot, essentially is what it's saying. So, number 3, verses 13 through 18. The temple is finally complete. Okay? The temple is finally complete. And in verses 13 through 18, it kind of gives us a snapshot, historically, as to the significance of what has happened with regards to the building of this temple. Verse 13 says, "And Tattenai, the governor of the province beyond the river, Shethar-Bozenai, and their colleagues carried out the decree that Darius had sent with all diligence, just as King Darius had sent. And the elders of the Jews were successful in building through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo. And they finished the building according to the command of God of Israel and the decree of Cyrus, Darius, and Artaxerxes, king of Persia." So number one, historically, God completed the building of the temple using 3 pagan kings. Okay? God completed the hand, okay, through 3 pagan kings. Verse 15 tells us that it was completed over a span of 21 years. Okay, 21 years. They began in 536 B.C. They ended in 515 B.C. 70 and a half years after it had been destroyed in 586 B.C. So the temple's complete through the hand of 3 pagan kings. 21 years of the time period to be complete. And then lastly, it's dedicated joyfully. It says they offered the dedication of this temple of God, 100 bulls, 200 rams, 400 lambs, and a sin offering for all the Israelites and 12 male goats. And it says that the Levites and the rest of the exiles celebrate the dedication of this house of God with great joy. So, the thing that God had called the remnant out of Babylon to do is now complete. And now that the building is complete, now they get to engage in worship. Something that they haven't done in a very, very, very long time. So verses 19 through 22 are going to talk about the worship of God being restored. The worship of God is restored. Now, we talked a little bit in chapter 5 about the rebuilding of the temple. Was it just a mere building project? Was it just a building project? Or was there spiritual significance to it? What was the spiritual significance of the temple being built? What was significant about that? What was significant about that? Was it just so we could have a temple and everybody could kind of hang out in it or around it? What was significant about that? Oh. Okay, good. Okay, it gave a centralized place in which they were to worship. Okay, good. Alistair?
Their sins could be atoned for.
Okay, there's a sense in which their sins could be atoned for through the sacrifices. Okay, good. William?
Demonstration of obedience.
Okay, demonstration of obedience. Okay, good. All those things are really kind of taking place as well. But understand this too. This is part of the covenant of God, isn't it? Okay? In Exodus, as they were coming out of Egypt, God told them what? I will be their God, they will be my people, and I will dwell in their midst. Correct? This is part of the covenant of God. Okay? For Him to dwell in the midst, for this temple to be rebuilt, and this worship of God to be restored. We know that, again, for 70 years they've been exiled in Babylon because of their idolatry. Even their Levites and their priests have fallen to idolatry. 2 Chronicles 36:14 says, all the officials of the priests and the people were very unfaithful, following all the abominations of the nations, and they defiled the house of God which had been sanctified in Jerusalem. So as a result, God sends them off to Babylon for exile for 70 years. And as a result of His goodness and His mercy, He brings them back to rebuild the temple because He had made a covenant with them with regards to His presence with them forever. So what are the characteristics of this worship that we see? Well, number one, here we go. It's monumental. The temple's rebuilt. They're observing the Passover. They're worshiping together. This is a monumental event. Again, they've been in exile for 70 years, haven't they? Because of their idolatry. And God is now bringing them back. He's appointed the Levites and the priests. And now they're sitting there. They're worshiping the one true God. This is a momentous occasion. Number two. This is very exclusive. Okay? This worship of God that is restored is very, very exclusive. Now, when I say exclusive, I don't mean that it's just with regards to the Jews only. Okay? There are several people that are involved in this worship. Verse 20 of Ezra 6, let's go there and look at it. It says, for the priests and the Levites had purified themselves together. All of them were pure. Then they slaughtered the Passover lamb for all the exiles, both for their brothers and priests and for themselves. The sons of Israel who returned from exile and all those who had separated themselves from the impurity of the nations of the land to join them, to seek the Lord God of Israel, these are the ones who ate the Passover. So who are the ones who were included in this genuine worship of God? It says it right there.
Those who are true followers.
Those who are true followers, right? It gives us a hint. It says this, to seek the Lord God of Israel. All those who were genuinely seeking the Lord God of Israel were the ones who were exclusively involved in this worship. You have the priests, you have the Levites, and you have the remnant that were taken out of Babylon now who are present, who are worshiping with God. Ezra 1:5 says that these people came, this remnant came, because God had moved in their heart to come to be prepared to go and build the house of God in Jerusalem. But it's not just the Jews who are presently worshiping Him there, is it? What's this last group of people that it mentions? Who are these people that it mentions? Look at verse 21. Who are these other people that are joining the Jews, the priests, the Levites, with regards to this worship? Somebody else over here. Give me a junior hire. Good. Lydia. Great. The ones who had separated themselves from the impurity of the nations. Who's that? Who is that? It's the Gentiles, isn't it? It's the Gentiles living in this land, and the Old Testament gave concession for this. That's what they call proselytes. Okay, those people who are Gentiles, who forsake their gods, who purify themselves, and turn in true worship to God, the God of Israel, wasn't it? Give me an example of someone who's a proselyte, someone who has purified themselves, so to say, from their own religion, forsaken their religion, and turned to Yahweh from the Scriptures in the Old Testament. Yeah, you guys better answer this. Good. Rahab, okay? Rahab the prostitute, right? Rahab the prostitute is a Gentile. She comes in, she acknowledges that God is king, and she is now engrafted into the family of God. Good, Alistair.
Melchizedek.
Okay, good. Melchizedek, okay? Good. Yeah, that's pretty hard, isn't it? Good. William.
Ruth.
Okay, great. Stafford.
Abraham,
okay, to some extent, right? Okay, he's the one that initially that God creates the covenant with, all right? So good, these are the people who are involved in this worship. Is Darius mentioned? He's not, is he? Okay, but I thought Darius was the one who wanted to build the temple. But why did he want to build the temple? So he could reap somehow the benefits, right? Reap the blessings of this other God that he was going to build a house for. But this worship is exclusive, not exclusive just to the Jews, but all those, as it said, who would seek the Lord God of Israel. These are the ones who ate the Passover. These are the ones who celebrated and worshiped with the Lord of Israel. Now, for this next characteristic, I had to go to the dictionary. And this is a large word. Anticipatory. I didn't make it up. It's in the dictionary. It's not made up, is it, William? It's a real word, isn't it? Okay, good. Anticipatory. Okay, this is a characteristic of this worship. It's anticipatory. Now, obviously, what is the key, kind of the root word of this? Joseph. Great. Okay, they're anticipating. For the Jews now who are worshiping in this temple and observing the Passover, observing the Feast of Unleavened Bread, there's something that's happening at that moment. But even in that moment of them celebrating these things, they're looking forward to something else, aren't they? Okay, what are these things? Okay, these are the blessings that would come as the result of the temple being built. Well, what are these blessings? Let's everyone go to the book of Zechariah. The book of Zechariah. Now again, what was significant about Zechariah from the book of Ezra? He was a prophet, right? He and Haggai come. They encourage the people in the Lord. They call them to repentance. They tell them not to fear. And as a result, they rebuild the temple, don't they? We didn't look a lot at Zechariah's prophecy last week because a lot of his prophecy deals with the result of what happens when these Israelites rebuild the temple. And we're going to look at, from the prophet Zechariah, the things that now are these blessings that will come as a result of the Israelites, this remnant, rebuilding or building the temple. Let's go to Zechariah chapter 1, verse 12. And right next to where it says anticipatory on your handout or your outline, I want you guys to kind of draw a number 1, a number 2, a number 3, a number 4. Because I'm going to tell you what they're anticipating of, or anticipatory of. Okay? I'm going to tell you guys what they're anticipating. Number 1. They're anticipating that God is going to obviously keep His covenant. They're anticipating that God is going to keep His covenant. Zechariah 1, verses 12 through 14 says, "Then the angel of the Lord," who is who, by the way? Who's the angel of the Lord? It's Jesus Himself, right? So Zechariah finds himself listening to this conversation, partaking in this conversation with God the Son and then God the Father. And this is what it says, "O Lord of hosts, how long will you have no compassion for Jerusalem and the cities of Judah, with which you have done it? You have been indignant over these 70 years." What's the 70 years? What's the 70 years? Somebody besides over here. Somebody besides over here. Let's go over here. What is the 70 years? Starts with an E. David. Good. The exile, okay? How long will you be indignant for these 70 years? The Lord answered the angel who was speaking with me with what? With gracious words, comforting words. So the angel who was speaking with me said to me, proclaim, meaning Zechariah, you go and tell this. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I am exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion. These Israelites were greatly encouraged by what Zechariah was saying, because what he was saying was that God had not forsaken Israel. Even due to their idolatry, God had exiled them for 70 years, but because of His great love and His great covenant with the Israelites, now He was promising that He's telling them again, I am very jealous for you. I love you. I am merciful to you, and I will keep my promises to you. So that's the first one. They're anticipatory of that God is going to keep His covenant. Next. They're anticipatory or anticipating peace. They're anticipating peace. In Zechariah 2, let's all turn there. In Zechariah 2, never mind, I have it on the board, sorry about that. Zechariah 2, 4 through 5, it says this. This is God speaking. Jerusalem will be inhabited without walls because of the multitude of men and cattle within it. For I declare the Lord will be a wall of fire around her, and I will be the glory in her midst. What is the Lord saying is going to happen here? What's the Lord saying is going to happen? He's going to protect them. Okay? He's going to protect them. It's going to be really another 100 years before Nehemiah builds the walls, isn't it? But what God is saying is, you build the temple and I'll protect you. I'll give you peace. I will be the wall around it, is what the Lord is saying. So now they're anticipating peace. They've been in exile. They've been taken over. And now God is promising them this time of peace. Next, they're anticipating prosperity. They're anticipating prosperity. The Lord says this in Zechariah 1, 15 through 17. But I am very angry with the nations who are at ease. For while I was only a little angry, they furthered the disaster. Therefore, says the Lord, I will return to Jerusalem with compassion, and my house will be built in it, declares the Lord of hosts, and a measuring line will be stretched out over Jerusalem. Again, Zechariah proclaims, saying, thus the Lord of hosts, my cities will again overflow with prosperity, and the Lord will again comfort Zion and again choose Jerusalem. So this is what they're anticipating. They're anticipating that God is going to keep His covenant. They're anticipating that God is going to be the protector. And now they're anticipating that Zechariah is telling them, you rebuild the temple, there's going to be prosperity for you. But what else do they anticipate? There we go. Mostly they anticipate the coming Messiah. Mostly they anticipate the coming Messiah. The second part of Zechariah's prophecy deals with Christ coming in His first coming and also Christ's second coming when He will rule in His millennial kingdom and rule for eternity. And so what they're telling them is that, look, right now you guys are worshiping in this temple. You're celebrating these festivals. You're celebrating these things. But the reality is that they're just a picture. They're a picture of one who is to come, who is the fulfillment of those things. And that is the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah. Zechariah 9:9 says this, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. So what they're saying is, look, they're anticipating this coming Messiah. They're anticipating this coming Christ. The festivals that they were taking care of, the Passover, these were just pictures and remembrance of what God was going to do in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Zechariah 13:1 says, in that day a fountain will be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for impurity. Let's all turn to Zechariah 14. And this will be our second to last point here. Let's go to Zechariah 14. And understand this. there are many things that are written in the Old Testament at that time had a very significant meaning for them at that time, correct? But the reality is they couldn't really, to some extent, see what the Lord was going to do later on down the line in His great providence. And this is one of those things. Zechariah 14 deals with the second coming of Christ after He comes initially. And this is speaking of Christ. It says, "Then the Lord will go and fight against those nations. And when He fights on a day of battle, in that His day His feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east, and on the Mount of Olives will be split in the middle of the east by the west by a very large valley, so that the half of the mountain will move toward the north and the other half toward the south." Go down to verse 6. "In that day there will be no light. The luminaries will dwindle. For it will be a unique day in which the known to the Lord, neither day nor night. But it will come about that at evening time there will be light. And in that day living waters will flow out of Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern sea, and other half toward the western sea. And it will be summer as well as in winter. The Lord will be king over all the whole earth. And on that day there will be one Lord, in His name, the only name." So we see, even as they have rebuilt this temple, and they're engaged in the Passover, and the Feast of the Unleavened Bread, and the true worship of God, they understand that it is just a picture of what is to come in the coming Messiah, in the Lord Jesus Christ. So they're anticipating this great day. Lastly, the fourth characteristic of this worship is that they're very entirely grateful. They're grateful. Verse 22 of Ezra 6 says, "For the Lord had caused them to rejoice and had turned the heart of the king of Assyria toward them to encourage them in the work of the house of God, the God of Israel." They're grateful because they understood that the Lord had done something that they could never do. And what was that? What does it say? What was the one thing that they could not do that the Lord had done for them? What does it say? Verse 22. What had God done? Lydia. He turned the heart of the king of Assyria, accomplishing his purposes and allowing the Israelites to rebuild the temple. So, in conclusion, let me give you guys some points real quick. Number one, understand that God always accomplishes His purposes, but they're always on His timeline. Okay, God will always accomplish His purposes, but they are always on His timeline. Okay, there are situations that come up in our life and we don't understand why they happen or how they happen. But we need to understand at times that it becomes so introverted right here, we need to take a step back and understand that God is always accomplishing His purposes, but they're not on our timeline. They're always on His. Number two, we need to be in awe of God's power and wisdom in bringing all things to their appointed times. And you look at the stuff of the Old Testament, you look at the New Testament, you look at the things that God is going to do and has done over the course of history, and you think to yourself, we can't even dream this stuff up. We can't even write this stuff down because it's so wonderful. It's so it understands that God is so magnificent in His wisdom and His sovereignty that we can't understand those things. And this is why it should drive us to a greater understanding of God and His great power and His wisdom. Number three, understand that if you're in Christ, God is always working for your good. As God continually works out His plan and His purposes, if you're here in Christ tonight, understand, as Romans 8:28 says, is that the Lord is working for your good along with that. If you're not in Christ tonight, understand what these Jewish people understood. They knew that the rest in the one who the Israelites anticipated, this being Christ. They understood that the things that they were worshiping, the things that they were doing with regards to the festivals, were just a picture of the one who would give them that rest. And that was the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray that tonight, if you have not come to the knowledge of Jesus Christ, that you have not understood that obviously that you are a sinner before a holy God, that you would come to the Lord Jesus Christ tonight. Let's pray. Father, we at times become so focused on our circumstances, so focused on the things around us, that we can't take a step back and look at the things that You're wonderfully doing through Your sovereign purposes, Father, and through Your plans. Father, I pray as we look at the book of Ezra, we can see, Lord, that it is Your hand that is moving the heart of even these pagan kings to accomplish Your purposes. And Father, as we find ourselves becoming frustrated in our culture, in our society, and just our personal daily lives, Father, with the things that are around us, help us to understand that, Father, You are the only wise God, that You are ordaining all things, that You are purposing all things ultimately for Your glory. And that, Father, we're in Christ, if we're in Your Son, that You are working all those things out for our good as well. Father, I pray that as we are times we are discouraged to think that maybe You aren't faithful or that You aren't in complete control of all things, that we would go to the book of Ezra and that we would see that, Father, that You are a merciful God who brought Your people out of exile. And that through three pagan kings and a span of 21 years and various circumstances, that You ultimately accomplished Your purposes. And Father, that You will always accomplish Your purposes. And Father, as we said, that You will always work for our good. We thank You in Christ's name. Amen.